We are continuing our Sunday school series on covenant theology. We took last week off to do something different for Reformation Sunday, sort of a church historical theology lesson, looking at some Martin Luther table talk last Sunday. That was a lot of fun. At least I thought it was a lot of fun. Hope you guys did too. So now we're coming back to our covenant theology. And if you notice, I have up there new question mark. This is where we left off. We've been talking about new covenant, the new covenant, and we've been talking about what's so new about the new covenant. We kind of talked earlier about the new covenant in general and what all it meant, but then we've been kind of contrasting new and old, and we've said a few things, and at least those are the things that we've gotten through so far. But before we continue, let's just do that little quick review lesson. So in history, God has made two main covenants with His people. What's the first one He made? Raise your hand. Covenant of works. That's right. And we saw that in the garden. This idea of obeying God perfectly would earn eternal life and blessed reward. But unfortunately, we fell in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. And all humanity has been born into that sin and has continued that sin. But then, what was the other covenant God made? Raise your hand. Lead him.
Grace.
Covenant of grace, that's right. And the great thing we've been seeing as we've been going along is how this one covenant of grace has been administered and worked out through various specific covenants along the way, that they are ultimately administering this covenant of grace. And so we saw that first with Adam and Eve themselves right there in the garden, right? With Genesis, where did we first see that promise of the new covenant of grace? 3:15, I heard several people, good job. Genesis 3:15, that promise of the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the seed of the serpent, even while the seed of the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman. What a wonderful picture of the cross, right? As Jesus ultimately is crushing Satan, even while Satan thinks he's attacking and striking Jesus. Remember, who was it that betrayed Jesus? It was Judas Iscariot. And why did Judas betray him? It says that he was incited by Satan to do that. So then we go and come to the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, what does God promise Abraham? And what does God promise Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant? Jim? I'm sorry? A place and a people, that's right. A people and a place. And we saw that initially fulfilled through the ethnic people of Israel and the earthly promised land. We talked about how that comes and finds ultimate fulfillment in the people of God who are in Christ and a promised land beyond this earth, that new heavens and the new earth. Now, the next covenant we saw was the Mosaic covenant. And what do we see greatly emphasized in the Mosaic covenant? Okay. Yes, that's true. My question was a little vague there, so in my mind I was looking for something else, but that's true too. I think what I've been asking first on the Mosaic Covenant is how is the covenant of grace administered in the Mosaic Covenant? And very much that's the answer. Types and shadows and promises. But we also see a works principle in the Mosaic Covenant. This is especially brought out. And what did God deliver in the Mosaic Covenant to people? His law, that's right, especially meaning of the Ten Commandments. But, of course, the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible, especially have these many laws that God gave His people, and the whole sacrificial system and all that. So, in that Mosaic covenant, we're reminded that God would bring one who would keep all righteousness for us and would pay the penalty for our unrighteousness. So you get the sort of sacrificial system fulfilled in Christ. You get the laws of God kept by Christ on our behalf. And so each of these administrations of the covenant of grace, you see how they keep driving forward to Jesus. And then you have the Davidic covenant. And what was the promise? What was promised under the Davidic covenant? Jeff?
A king.
A king and a kingdom. Great job. I love Everyone have a good memory here. Repetition works, I guess. We keep going through this every time, and it's working. That's great. A king and a kingdom. And, of course, we could think of initially how that comes in David's line and in the kingdom of Israel at the time, but we realize ultimately it looked to something better, King Jesus to come, who was of the line of David, and a kingdom that's ultimately, Jesus said, not of this world. A better kingdom than anything in this world. We're looking for that age to come. And that brings us ultimately to the new covenant. And we talked about the new covenant enacted with the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, that one sacrifice to end all other sacrifice. And He is bringing together a people in Him. It is the continued outworking of everything that's gone on before. It's not so new that it's like He scrapped everything that happened before and started something completely different over in some other spot. No, it's the continuation of what's gone on before, so that we can say, even though I'm not ethnically an Israelite, the Bible calls us who are Gentiles joined in Christ by faith, the Bible calls us sons and daughters of Abraham. And so we are connected with that heritage. It's our heritage now. Arguably more than those who are ethnically Israelites but deny the faith of Abraham, right? Who deny Christ. But arguably Abraham, we have more ownership of Abraham in some sense, more heritage in Abraham than one who would deny the faith of Abraham, despite even though they might say they don't, but as we understand it in Christ.
You can skip the word argument.
Thank you. We do have more claim, more heritage in Abraham. Amen. Amen. They would argue, of course. But it's still, they're wrong. That's Marlon's point. I have to agree. Okay, so we've been talking then, as we've gotten to this point, what's so new about the new covenant? And again, there are many ways in which we have this connection with the old covenant, but there are things that are new and better about it. And in the big picture, we've said that in the old, it was about promises and types and shadows about things that were going to come. But now in the new, we have the substance. I could just say, answer it, you know, in some sense, the substance. But even then, I made a distinction. I said the substance is semi-realized. Already we have the substance, but not yet in the fullness. Christ has come, but Christ is coming again. There are ways in which when we go through what's so new about the new covenant, some of those things, we have more of the substance than others. And in some ways, we have a greater difference between those in the old covenant versus sometimes it's not as great a difference. And I think these three are great little examples of that. We have a new mediator, Jesus Christ. The old mediator was Moses. Forgiveness of sins. They did have forgiveness of sins back then, but it was through the types and the promises shown in those sacrifices. Now we have the substance, right? That substance has come. The sacrifice of Christ has happened. So in that sense, what was needed for the forgiveness of sins has come in a way that was not there before. They had to hope in that promise, sacrifice to come. And eternal renewal. We said that, you know, the saints of old had a way in which the Spirit of God working through His Word was renewing them, but we also see so many statements in the Old Testament talking about a greater renewal that's going to come in the New Covenant. And even then when we talk about that, we realize that there's a way in which, yes, already the Spirit is working renewal in us, but we know we haven't reached perfection in our sanctification. That will come as part of that, not yet, right? The age to come when Christ returns, when He will complete our sanctification. So these are some things that we've said up to this point that are new about the new covenant. That's my review. Now let's get into the new material. Any questions? The next one we're going to talk about, I'm just going to write up blessings and curses, and then I'll explain what I'm talking about in that regard. The point I'm basically making is there is an emphasis on blessings in the new covenant that we don't quite see in the same way in the old covenant. And there's a dealing with curses in the new covenant in a way that we don't see in the old covenant. And so I want to contrast and compare the blessings and curses that are talked about under the old with the blessings and the curses that are talked about in the new. And you're going to see some difference there. So let's start and go into Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, we'll start in verses 1 and 2. Marlon, why don't you read Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2.
Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of Israel, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Why don't you read through verse 5?
Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, and the increase of your herbs, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out.
So there's a reference to blessing under which covenant? The old covenant, that's right. If nothing else, you knew because you're way back here in Deuteronomy probably, right? But yeah, that's talking about blessing of the old covenant. Now, Marlon, read down at verse 15 for us.
But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and all the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, of your cattle and offspring.
Okay, stop right there. Good. We could read the whole chapter. Feel free to do that on your own devotional time. So this is now curses described under the Old Covenant. Now, how do you determine if you are blessed or cursed according to the Old Covenant here? By what? By doing, by obeying. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And what are the nature of the blessings and the curses? We didn't read all of them, but From the few examples we did read, what are the nature of the blessings? Judy?
Physical
and material, and I could even add earthly. And if we were to keep reading, we'd see that they're very much especially focused on the promised land. Again, you should be recognizing typology here, by the way. There's a lot of emphasis on the earthly promised land and God having brought them there. What will life be like? Will it be a land of milk and honey as it ought to be? Or will it be a land of trouble for them that ultimately spits them out because of their evil sin. This is what we find of blessing and cursing under the Old Covenant. Turn now to Ephesians 1. This will be the New Covenant now. Wish I had a nice deep voice like that, you know.
And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God.
The only thing as a pastor having better than having a voice like that, you know, is if you've got like a Scottish accent or something, you know, then you really, people love you then, you know. Okay, Ephesians 1, 3. Who's got that for me? Daniel.
1:3, right?
1:3, that's right.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
Okay, good. And how or what kind of blessings do we have now in the New Covenant? Judy.
Spiritual,
that's right. And I also added the word earthly when I talked about the Old Covenant blessings. Where is it? Earthly blessings here? Heavenly, yeah. Heavenly and spiritual.
And it's current.
And it's current. That's right. Good. So, if we keep reading, maybe you could scan there. How do we acquire those blessings? This is kind of a funny way to ask. It's almost a trick question, right? Because Jeff already really answered it. But how do we have these blessings? Grace. Okay, good. Received through faith. Okay, good. What's not here, it doesn't say, if you are careful to obey, then you will receive these blessings, right? That's how it was put in Deuteronomy 28. Here, as Jeff said, it's not a future thing, it's a current thing. And the current thing is, as you read, because of the sovereign plan of God to so work within us, faith and salvation, drawing us to salvation in Jesus Christ, uniting together with Him in faith, that now, as we read in chapter 2, we've been gone from being dead to being alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. This, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Therefore, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See the contrast? Maybe the challenge here, let's be honest sometimes, right? Our challenge. What should we value better? A spiritual blessing or a physical blessing? What do we sometimes value better? We tend to value the physical blessings, right? We say, okay, yeah, it's great. I'm going to have all these heavenly blessings for eternity. But what about right now? I want that new car. I got this terminal illness. Right? I mean, these are the challenges to our faith. But that's part of the whole point about faith, right? Is to recognize what we have in Christ and to begin to realize what is ultimately of value. Remember, Jesus taught, why focus on storing up earthly treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up heavenly treasure where moth and rust cannot destroy and a thief cannot break in and steal. And he says, you know, for where your heart is, there your treasure shall be. And so these are certainly challenges to our flesh, but certainly part of what is so great about the new covenant. And flipping over to Galatians 3:13. Flipping back to Galatians 3:13. 13 and 14. Gene, why don't you read Galatians 3:13 and 14?
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Okay, good. So we already said blessings and curses. We read in Deuteronomy blessings and curses. Ephesians just focused on the blessings, at least where we read from. Here it focuses on the curses. And what does it have to say about curses now in the context of the new covenant? That's right. Notice it doesn't say, under the new covenant, you are cursed if you do not carefully obey all the commands. What does it say? That's right. The curse is already accomplished as well. Just like Jeff pointed out how the blessings are already a reality, the curse is already here too. The curse has come on Christ Jesus. Christ took on the curse. Christ paid that debt for us. Why? Verse 14. So we could know blessing. And where does the blessing, whose blessing does it mention? Blessing of Abraham. Do you see how this is another proof that though there's something new about the new covenant, it is not something altogether different, but it is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why in covenant theology we emphasize a difference, but we also emphasize a continuity. It's not like what you sometimes hear is that you got the people of Israel over here and the New Testament church over here, and they're these two different things. No, the New Testament church knows the very blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. Israel is the church. And so we want to keep seeing that in Scripture. But at the same time, recognizing there is something new about the new covenant. And we see it right here with this language of blessing and cursing. Jim.
To go back to the Gospels for a second, where Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see
him. Mm.
You know, referring back to this passage here, the connection of Abraham.
Amen. Amen. So, those promises given to Abraham, those blessings held out to Abraham, now have come upon us in a greater fulfillment in these latter days. So we're very thankful for that. So flip over then to Revelation 21. This is how you have to approach the Bible, I think, and I hope you're realizing how we're doing it here. Revelation 21, we see in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, things that look forward to Christ, that prepare the way for Christ. And in the New Testament, in the time we live now, we've begun to realize these age-old promises. And yet there's still something greater yet. And we read about that here in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. I think Jeff wants to read that for us.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
And let me stop you right there. Verse 4 is especially important for us in light of what we just got done talking about. How would you describe those former things that have passed away in one word? Earthly, okay. Anything else?
Curses.
Curse, that's what I'm looking for. This is the read your pastor's mind game. These are things that curse. And so flip over then to 22 chapter 3. Read that for us, Jeff. 22 chapter 3.
And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servant shall serve him.
So there we see it explicitly stated, right? This is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And I think this is interesting because what Jim just pointed out there, use that word earthly. So in the new heavens and the new earth, where we're going to ultimately end up, there won't be any earthly curses anymore. But those spiritual heavenly blessings now will come down upon a new earth. And guess what? We will have earthly blessings. We will have physical blessings. Certainly we didn't read it. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 talks about the tree of life and the fruit that's always in season. And so the very tension we have over the fact that that terminal illness or the provisions, material things that we struggle with. God's going to bring us ultimately in a place where there will be not just spiritual heavenly blessings, but even earthly material blessings. And that's held out here. So you see how we do this, right? We see Old Testament promise of something better to come. With Christ, it's come already with the spiritual and the heavenly. But as Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and bring you there. And so the final outworking is something even of an eternal physical material blessings as well. So kind of see the whole scripture there rolled out before us. So questions on that? Okay, good. Next one. Return from exile. What do I mean? Well, when you look in the Old Testament prophets, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? You work your way through the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. One of the biggest things it talks about in terms of the Messiah coming is there is going to be a gathering up of all God's lost people, the ones that have been dispersed and scattered. Remember when Assyria came and attacked Israel, they carried him off to Assyria. And when Babylon came and attacked Jerusalem, they carried off people to Babylon. And so God's people found themselves in exile and scattered all over. And one of the promises is God's going to bring them back. Turn to Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 6. En español, Jeremías. Sarah Miller, why don't you read that for us?
In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, and with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place.
So, this is written in the Old Testament, but what covenant is it talking about? How do we know that? You're right. That's right. Verse 5, the Pew Bible says perpetual covenant. I'm guessing yours said everlasting covenant. That's the same idea. This is the new covenant that it's talking about. And what's going to happen to the new covenant? Okay, good. Now, just to remind ourselves history here, why does it distinguish between the children of Israel and the children of Judah?
Israel separated themselves from the children of Judah after 150 years for taken into exile by the Assyrians.
Okay, I'll stop you right there. So, yeah, remember, at one point, Israel was one united people, 12 tribes all united, and they had King Saul, and they had King David, and they had King Solomon, but under Solomon's son, the kingdom got split up into two. Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel ended up falling first to the Assyrians. Judah fell later to the Babylonians. The people of God got scattered all over and lost. And so here, God is saying, I'm going to bring them back. And guess what? When they come back, they're not going to be like, okay, so now we're all back, so we'll move to the north and you stay in the south and we'll be divided still, right? That's not the point. They're going to be brought back. And all those historic wounds will be healed, right? They're going to be united together again. So not only are they gathered back, but their divisions are healed too, under the new covenant. That's something new about the new covenant, isn't it? And of course, John, this is, notice the sheep reference here, right? You guys see the sheep reference? These are the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel, lost sheep of Judah are going to come back. And then look at John 10:16. Flip over there. Keeping that sheep reference in mind. Juan 10:16. Mary, why don't you read that for us?
And another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd.
How many people of God will there be? One, that's right. If you didn't get it, the other fold. I'm guessing that referring to everyone in this room, right? We're part of that other flock, that other fold that God brings together, so He has one sheep. And so what's cool about this is under the new covenant, we realize this return from exile, this gathering up, includes not just those of the children of Judah and children of Israel, but those of the nations who have come to be united together with God's people in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been mentioning the already and not yet aspect of this. What about here? Is there an already and not yet aspect? Jim's shaking his head. Tell us, yes, that's right. This is the answer. Tell me why. Okay.
It's already come.
So what's the already aspect?
The Savior's come.
Okay. There's more, though. There's more. What else is already? Help him out. What other already aspects are here?
The Gentiles are being brought in.
Okay, good. Good. And even wayward Israelites, right, that have been lost are being brought to Christ as well. So there is a gathering going on. And we have that in the Great Commission. What's the not yet, though? Jim was starting to say it there. You can say it again for us here. Okay, and what happens at the consummation?
The conversion of the Jews.
Well, there's more than that, though, in this subject here.
And of all the elect.
Yeah, well, I mean, we hear like when Jesus comes back, what does it say? He's going to gather from the four corners of the earth. And think about when it says return from exile here. You open up 1 Peter, talking to Christians, it says you guys are the ones in exile right now. So there's a sense in which, even though we're being gathered to Christ already, there's a sense in which we're still in exile. We're still pilgrims on the way. And so already we're being gathered into Christ, but not yet actually taken out of this exile. We still are in a time of sojourning. This isn't our true home. That's kind of some of the ideas here. Good. Well, this brings us nicely to our last thing I'm going to mention in terms of what's so new about the new covenant, and we've already begun to talk about it, but we'll give it another verse for it, is inclusion of Gentiles. And by the way, there's probably many other things I could put on a list like this, but these are some of the highlights to especially bring to us. Inclusion of Gentiles. Let's flip over to Ephesians 2. Yeah, I kind of already set it up with this last point, but let's mention it explicitly. Ephesians 2, 11 through... Neil, why don't you read 11 through 22 for us?
Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them to one God, one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit.
Okay. Looking then, starting in verses 11 and 12, what were Gentiles' relationship to the covenant of grace in the past? Strangers, foreigners, that's right. And we see that, right? That you were apart from that. That's in verse 12, right? They were not part of that before. So, historically, how that covenant of grace was administered, largely speaking, Gentiles were not part of the covenant. There were some grafted in kind of before their time. You have Rahab, and you have Ruth. You have different examples along the way. But largely, they were aliens, strangers, as it says there in verse 12. But now, remember, already not yet, this is part of the already now. What's changed?
Gentiles
are included, like verse 12, excuse me, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off, who are the people far off? Gentiles. The Gentiles have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, in light of verse 14, do we have two peoples of God, the Israelites and the Christians, the Gentile Christians, or one people? One people according to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And so, it's in Christ that we are one, right? He himself is our peace. In verse 13, in Christ Jesus, this is what's happened. So it's not apart from Christ, right? It's those who are in Christ that have this union, that we have this peace. We have access now by one Spirit. That Spirit that was poured out right at Pentecost, right? We have access to the Father through that one Spirit. And so, to further drive this home, look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And I'll just read it for us here. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So did you see there, Paul said there's a mystery. What was the mystery? What does it say the mystery was? Tough question, I guess.
The mystery is to understand the mystery of the book of Christ.
Well, what verse are you looking at there?
Number four.
Well, the mystery of Christ is described is mentioning the mystery, but what is actually that mystery that he's talking about there? He describes it in verse 5 and 6. Okay, good. And I'm going to be a little bit more nuanced, because he's saying that previously, before his time, there was a mystery that wasn't known. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, is there references to Gentiles having a relationship with God and knowing blessing?
Yeah.
There is. So simply the Gentiles getting blessed in some way with God in conjunction with Israel, in and of itself can't be the mystery, because that was already made known. But I think the point here is, when you look at those passages in the Old Testament, it's easy to think like, oh, the Gentiles, they get a little blessed, and the Israelites get the greatest stuff, and that there's these two kind of distinctions. But in light of what we just read in Ephesians 2, which is what he's referring back to, he says, no, they are come together as one, so that they're part of the one covenant of grace, united together in peace. And so there's the fullness of the Gentile inclusion in Christ that was only hinted at before. And in the New Testament, it becomes so clear. That's one of the things that's so new about the New Covenant, and even told to us only in the New Testament, in terms of that fullness of the union of Jew and Gentile together in Jesus Christ, in the New Covenant, partakers of the covenant of grace. So, we have 1 minute left. That completes our covenant theology series. So in 1 minute, do you have any question for all the things we've talked about for weeks? Daniel?
The covenant of redemption.
Yes.
Do you think that could be seen as just call it one covenant of grace, but you have the inner part, which is sometimes called the covenant of redemption, and the outer part, kind of like the difference between covenant as a legal agreement versus covenant as communion of life that Kirchhoff talks about?
If I understood your question correctly, which I'm wondering if I actually did, but just backing up for everybody, remember we've talked about the notion of the covenant of redemption, that idea that before human history, from the eternity, that God had this plan, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God the Father predestined that God the Son would come into this world and earn our salvation within God the Spirit, affecting that in the lives of individuals to bring them salvation, to see the plan of God in all of it. I think you're asking something along the lines, could that just not be a part, in some way of thinking, just a part of the overall covenant of grace? And yeah, some people have formulated it that way. A lot of systematic theology comes into how we organize material. And so, if you see the covenant of grace encompassing that sort of plan of God, then you still have the ultimate truth that's there. There is certainly, I think, a value in thinking specifically about the nature of God's plan. I think there's enough in Scripture that would warrant us thinking about it. But the truth, that's what we want to make sure we ultimately see. So, good. Well, if you have more questions along these lines, bring it back next Sunday or ask me, in between services or whatnot. And next time we're going to start a new series, and I haven't found a good trendy name for the new series. But what we're going to do is we're going to take the notion of Calvinism or the idea of God's sovereignty and predestination, and we're going to combat what is often referred to as hyper-Calvinism. And what you'll find is that a lot of people who hold to these ideas of Calvinism, which our church does, often people misunderstand what we're saying and really think we're saying what was actually known as hyper-Calvinism, which is to take these truths in a way that's just not biblical. And then, but part of this is to challenge us, because I think sometimes we're guilty of doing that ourselves in different ways. And so we want to be consistent with our theology and not actually giving, a bad example of the very things that we say we teach. So if you're going to put a name of the series, it's Against Hyper-Calvinism. That'll be kind of the idea. So if someone thinks of a trendy name for me, let me know and we'll update the website, Thank you. Let's close in prayer.